Hi everyone, I'm Joel. Thanks for your warm welcome here to Bon and Yong Anglican. And thanks in particular to the Schnerings who housed me, fed me, and made me feel quite at home. So thank you for your welcome. Maybe I'll get the obvious thing out of the way. I am in a moon boot at the moment, but I was able to get through the earlier service. I'm sure I'll get through this one as well. Today we continue the series in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the four Gospels, and it focuses upon the life of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The Gospels are all about discovering who Jesus is by reading about his life. Today, as it's been read out for us, we're going to be looking through Luke chapter 7. But before we do that, why don't I again just pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet together this morning and freely open your word. I pray now that you would be softening our hearts and our ears, Lord, that we might receive your word and help me to speak faithfully and true as I ought. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Currently I attend Australian Catholic University in the Melbourne campus, and as a part of my role with the Christian Union there, I get the opportunity to have different conversations with students about faith. We often go out with surveys and then ask students questions about their beliefs, just to start up a conversation. We ask a range of things, but at the more pointed end, we ask questions such as, what are your biggest fears in life? Do you think God exists? And if he does exist, does God care for you? Ultimately, though, we ask the big question of students, who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus? That's the question that we implore students to wrestle with. Majority of students believe that he existed, but for most, they only know about him what they learnt during their Catholic schooling religious education. They think that Jesus taught good morals, that he said we should love our neighbour, and that he was a good guy. But they haven't actually read one of the Gospels for themselves to see what the Bible shows, or who the Bible shows Jesus to be. They haven't spent time wrestling with the question, who is Jesus? Our passage today shows people considering this question and encourages us to answer it for ourselves too. Is Jesus only a religious teacher, only a healer of the sick, someone who raises the dead? Who is Jesus? Let's read from verse 1 in chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. Now, a centurion was a military leader in the Roman army. Centurion, like century, suggests that he was a man with at least 100 soldiers under his authority. He was important. And we can see that it wasn't just with the Romans that he was held in high esteem. The Jewish elders, too, respected him, because of his affection for Israel and help building their synagogue. The centurion was an important man. This man had heard of Jesus, undoubtedly heard of the miracles he had been performing, and when his servant fell ill to the point of nearly dying, he looked to Jesus for help, to come and heal his servant. Continuing, he, being Jesus, was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The centurion sends out friends to stop Jesus on his journey, telling Jesus to not even trouble himself coming the whole way, that he doesn't deserve to have Jesus in his own home, and beyond that, that he doesn't even consider himself worthy to come into the presence of Jesus. There's an abundant humility and reverence for Christ in this centurion. Even though he was a respected and esteemed figure in the community, to such a degree that he could ask the Jewish elders, the leaders of the community, for a favour, when confronted with Jesus, he saw his own unworthiness in comparison. In his eyes, Jesus was far above himself. Not only that, but he also recognised that Jesus has an authority, and that just at the speaking of a word by Jesus, his servant would be healed. He recognised rightly and trusted that Jesus was powerful, and that just as he, the centurion, had authority over others, so too Jesus had authority to heal. The centurion had a great faith in Jesus. Jesus recognises this and says, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." This, a Gentile Roman, was responding, believing, and trusting in Christ more than the Israelites, who were God's own chosen people, those who had the law of God, the prophets, the scriptures. The centurion was responding to Jesus in such a way that showed he was more truly recognizing Jesus for who he was than Jesus' own kinsmen, the Jews. Confronted with Jesus, the centurion rightly had a humility, a reverence for Christ, and a trust that Jesus was powerful to save his servant. He saw Jesus for who he was. This humility, reverence, and faith before God is that which we too are called to have. Having faith that emulates the centurion would be a good thing. But this does not come through straining and just working to grow our faith, but rather when we rightly see and behold Jesus for who he truly is, we too will approach him like this. Brothers and sisters, I'd suggest that growing in faith, that we might stand firm with assurance in the face of trials in our life, doesn't happen by a straining or just a mustering up of more faith within yourself. Rather, like how the centurion rightly beheld Jesus for who he was, as we more and more truly behold Jesus in his glory, we too will grow in our faith. The centurion recognized and trusted that Jesus had authority to heal. How much more do we know Jesus now? There are so many things in this life that we could very easily wrestle with doubt over. The health of our loved ones? Will we be able to provide for our family? How am I going to survive through all this stress that I feel? What's going to happen to me when I die? These are no small questions. But the answer to how to cope with these things isn't just have more faith. Rather, behold Jesus. See his character and his love for you as you read his word. Read the many rich promises of God towards you. His word that he is always with us. Share and discuss who Jesus is with others. As we more and more see the splendor and authority and power and glory of Christ, we too can have assurance in the faith in the face of trials. Faith in God will grow as we more and more discover who Jesus truly is by meeting him in the Bible. As we know him more and more, we can trust him more and more. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. We see in these verses that Jesus too has authority over death itself. When Jesus looks to this grieving woman, his heart goes out to her. Not only had she lost her beloved son, she too had lost the last male in her family. Without a male protector or provider, in the Jewish culture, she was in a dire situation. She was vulnerable. Jesus sees her and his heart goes out to her. He says, "Don't cry." And then at his spoken word, raises the young man back to life. Jesus is compassionate and powerful. And rightly at seeing this, the people who witnessed it are filled with awe and praise God. Their following comments are true. "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." The crowd recognized the remarkable parallel between the prophet Elijah raising the widow's son, which you can read in 1 Kings 17, and Jesus raising the widow's son here. They rightly accredit Jesus as a prophet, a bearer of messages and revelation from God the Father. Through Jesus, God has come to help his people. The people are recognizing that there is an undoubtedly divine background to the ministry of Jesus. This is not just another man. The sick are being healed. The dead are being raised. God is working again among his people. Who is this Jesus doing remarkable things? Hysteria is spreading throughout Judea. Who is this man that is raising the dead? The news even spreads to John the Baptist. We continue reading. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." John was asking Jesus, was he the promised Messiah? Was Jesus the one from God who would come and save his people? Was he Israel's promised king? Jesus answers John by referring to different passages in Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied that the blind would receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised, and the good news proclaimed to the poor. Jesus answers John this way to show that his ministry is fulfilling the scripture. Just as God had promised through his prophets, Jesus was performing these signs in accordance with the word to show that he was the promised one of God to come. Jesus pointed to the signs of his ministry to show himself to be the Messiah. Jesus then goes on to explain to the crowd how John himself fits in. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus quotes the prophet Malachi to show that John the Baptist himself was a prophet. Just like how the signs Jesus fulfilled proved himself to be the Messiah, so too does John the Baptist coming before Jesus show Jesus to be the one from God. John's ministry, so too, fulfilled the scripture, what had been promised, and points to Jesus as the Christ. Jesus continues, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John was an extremely important man. Of the prophets and of the old covenant, there were none greater. However, the new covenant that Jesus was bringing in, even the least in his kingdom was greater than the greatest of men. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, was bringing about the new thing that God had promised his people. The kingdom of God, with Jesus as king, was here. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Jesus calls out the Pharisees and experts in the law who are rejecting him and his message from God. His and John's ministry both called people to repent, to turn back to God and away from sin. Yet they're extremely different to one another. The Pharisees were so unresponsive to the signs from God that it was like they would neither dance to a happy song or cry at the lament or the mourning for the dead. John and Jesus are like chalk and cheese. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law don't respond to either. God was calling these people to repentance, yet they would not move. The verse ends with, "But wisdom is proved right by all her children." God's way is shown to be right by its result. John and Jesus' ministry will be proved true by their ends. What about for you? We just read that although God called the people of that generation, particularly the religious leaders, to repentance, in many ways, they were unresponsive to all of them. Maybe you've sat in these church pews for years, yet have not responded to God's call to repentance and faith. Perhaps you've heard messages about God's love, his desire for a relationship with you. Perhaps you've also heard messages about the punishment and spiritual death we experience separated from God, yet have not responded. What more is God to do? You will not dance. You will not cry. You don't respond. Jesus has shown himself to be the Messiah of God, the one whom God promised would rule and bring salvation to his people. Turn to him in faith and be saved. And for those of us sitting in unconfessed sin and are unresponsive, turn once again to God. Perhaps you think your sin is only small. Although you know it's wrong, you think you're only slightly changing the truth, or you're only underpaying your taxes by a little bit. There are bigger fish to fry. All sin is offensive to God. Turn away from it as he reveals it to you. Respond to God's prompting. Remember again that Jesus, that didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Find forgiveness in him and turn to God. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus joins a Pharisee named Simon for dinner and has an amazing encounter with a sinful woman. The woman wets Jesus' feet with tears, wipes them with her hair, kisses them, and pours expensive fragrance over his feet. The Pharisee questions to himself, "How can Jesus be a prophet if he's having an encounter like this with a sinner?" Jesus shows him that she has been forgiven, as evidenced, as shown by her great love, and says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." There are two things that I want to point out before we draw Luke 7 to a conclusion in its whole. Firstly, that the woman was forgiven first, and in response to that forgiveness, showed great love. The woman didn't love Jesus so much that she earned his forgiveness, but rather, because Jesus had saved her, she loved him and showed this love through her actions. Being forgiven or accepted by God is not about us earning it. We never could. Being forgiven and accepted by God is about God's character, his mercy, and his grace. Secondly, although the woman had sinned a great deal, and Jesus was still willing to forgive her debt. Even though her debt was greater than others, it didn't change Jesus' willingness to forgive it. So for us, no matter how far we've strayed from God, or the depths of the ways that we have sinned against him, if we turn back to God and ask for forgiveness on account of Jesus and his perfect life, God will forgive us. Maybe you feel like you've sinned too much this time. You promised God you wouldn't drink that much again, that you wouldn't watch that stuff on the internet, that you wouldn't cross that boundary with a girlfriend or boyfriend, that you wouldn't treat your spouse, your children, or your grandchildren that way again, but you did. You fell short. Perhaps you feel like there is no way that God could possibly love you after all that you have done. In our passage today, though, brothers and sisters, we see a Jesus that is willing to forgive the greatest of debts. Come to him in prayer, confess your sins, and be forgiven, accepted, and loved by Jesus, like we saw with the woman. The encounter ends with the other guests asking the question, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" John 2 asked a similar question of Jesus earlier in our passage. And the question of who is Jesus is the question I want my peers at university and for all of us to have engaged with today. In chapter 7 of Luke, we have seen that Jesus has authority, that Jesus can heal, that Jesus can raise the dead, that Jesus is a great prophet, that Jesus is the one who God promised was to come, and that Jesus is the Messiah and King. Jesus is these things, but above all, Jesus is God the Son, the one and only by whom our sins are forgiven. All sin is transgression and offensive to God. So it is only God who can forgive sins. So Jesus claims and shows himself to be God in forgiving the woman's sin. Jesus is a great teacher. He is a great leader. He did perform many miracles. But ultimately, and most importantly, Jesus is God and the only way to forgiveness. That's what the Gospel of Luke wants to show us. Forgiveness is found in God the Son, namely Jesus. All of us, each and every one of us, have a massive issue that we cannot solve on our own. We have all sinned against God. We have broken his law. And like the two people in Jesus' story owing money to the moneylender, we all have a massive debt that we cannot repay ourselves. Our only hope is forgiveness. This Jesus that we've been reading about today did many marvelous things. The greatest of all was dying on a cross, a death that we deserved, and then raising to life again. So that as Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your debt will be paid completely, once and for all, by Jesus, if you turn to him in faith. Like the woman at his feet, we all need Jesus as our personal saviour. There's no other way. It isn't enough to be at the dinner party like the other guests, or for us to be at church and to just be hearing about Jesus. No, we all need to personally respond to him and his invitation, to recognise him as our only hope, the only way we can be forgiven, and for each and every one of us to trust him to be our personal saviour. Jesus is many things. But I would be asking you, who is Jesus to you? Why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father,